we don't disbelieve in the coming of Christ and the coming of Antichrist, but we should learn from history that it's very foolish to speculate. Century after century, Christian people have presumed to do so and have been proved profoundly wrong.
Welcome to the Bible for Today with John Stott. There's perhaps been no one who has raised the standard of biblical teaching in the 20th century as John Stott. An extremely humble man, known affectionately to many as Uncle John, he was a pastor to pastors and a servant of the global church. From his home church of All Souls, Langham Place in central London, he preached over 600 sermons. And during this, his centenary, we're bringing you some of his very best teaching from nearly 60 years of ministry. Last week, John Stott spoke on the certainties we believe as Christians. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus left this earth, so we need to know why we believe that he will come back again.
On what ground then do we believe, if we do believe, that Jesus is coming again? Well, very simply, we believe because he said so, and because we are persuaded that his word is reliable. As you read in Hebrews 10, he who promised is faithful to his promises. Or again, as we read here in verse 15, you like to glance down at your text, chapter 4, verse 15, we declare, by the word of the Lord, that, etc. Now, some people think that this word of the Lord is a word spoken by the heavenly Jesus through some prophet, maybe, or through an apostle, or maybe through Paul himself. The great Bishop J.B. Lightfoot, one of the greatest New Testament exegetes in the past century, believed that what Paul was saying when he said, we declare by the word of the Lord, is that he was claiming to speak the word of the Lord himself. Speaking again personally, I think it is more likely that by the word of the Lord, he means not a word of the heavenly Lord Jesus, but a word of the historical Lord Jesus. That this is a word that has not been recorded in the Gospels except in a very general way, but is a remembered though unrecorded word of his, rather like in Acts 20, verse 35, when speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That little epigram is not to be found anywhere in the four Gospels. It is an unknown word of the Lord. It is an unrecorded word of the Lord, but remembered nonetheless. So whatever Paul meant by the word of the Lord, he is claiming the authority of Jesus for what he goes on to say about his second coming. Jesus did certainly announce on several occasions not only that he would die and rise again, but that one day he would come again in the clouds of heaven, in power and in great glory, in order to reign and to judge. So his announcement of his coming is tantamount to a promise. And it seems to me more compatible with humble Christian discipleship that we should believe the promise of Jesus than that we should doubt or deny it. And that's all I have time for on the fact of his coming or whether it will take place. I move on, secondly, to the manner of his coming or how it will take place. And I want to suggest, if I may, that we should be wise and balanced here, and that we should avoid two opposite and extreme positions. The first is the position of people I think I have to describe as the debunkers. That is to say, the people who dismiss the teaching of Jesus and of his apostles. And we remember that the New Testament itself warns us that there will be scoffers on the last day who deny that he is coming again. Now, this exercise in debunking takes a variety of forms. There are some students of the New Testament who say that when Jesus predicted that he was going to come back and that they would see him, he was really referring to his resurrection appearances, when he did come back and they did see him. Or maybe to the day of Pentecost, when he came in the person of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when he came in judgment upon the ancient people of Israel. Others say, no, Jesus was simply using mythological language, and we must demythologize his teaching. That is to say, if he spoke of a descent from heaven, the Lord himself wouldn't descend from heaven, all he really meant was that he comes to meet us in an existential encounter every day. And it is a reference, they say, not to some future event, but to a spiritual reality as Christ confronts us with himself in challenge to our homage today. Well, all I can say is that none of these attempted reconstructions does justice to the recorded teaching of Jesus or his apostles. The motivation of the debunkers appears to be their desire to get rid of what they regard as an embarrassing concept in Christianity, that he's actually going to come again personally and visibly and so on, to which I'll come in a moment. So all these attempts to reconstruct or demythologize his coming won't do if we want to be true to the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now, from the debunkers, we go to the opposite extreme, which is the embroiderers. And these are people who try to decorate the teaching of Jesus with their own fanciful speculations. They try to work out a very detailed program. They even date dates in defiance of the prohibition of Jesus to do so. And they even identify persons and events in the newspapers and confidently declare that they are a fulfillment of this or that particular prophecy. I think the most notorious example is those who tried all down Christian history to pinpoint the identity of the Antichrist. There have been many, many candidates for this dishonor. I think we begin with the persecuting Roman emperors, who may have been some kind of expression of the spirit of Antichrist. And then came the Vandals, who invaded the Roman Empire and sacked Rome. Mahomet was a candidate in the 6th century, and then the corrupt popes of the Middle Ages. In the 13th century, the Emperor Frederick II and Pope Gregory IX found great satisfaction in calling each other the Antichrist. In the 16th century, Luther said it was the Pope, and the Pope returned the compliment and said, no, it's Luther. And more recent candidates for the Antichrist have been Napoleon Bonaparte, Napoleon III, Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and of course, Saddam Hussein. Now, how do we respond to this kind of exploded exegesis, as it has been called? Well, we must continue to affirm the coming of Christ in a way I'm going to say in a moment, preceded by the coming of Antichrist. We don't disbelieve in the coming of Christ and the coming of Antichrist, but we should learn from history that it's very foolish to speculate. Century after century, Christian people have presumed to do so and have been proved profoundly wrong. Why don't we learn from history and not repeat these mistakes which have been made so often before? So then, avoiding the folly of the scoffers and the debunkers on the one hand and the embroiderers and speculators on the other, what can we affirm with assurance about the manner of the coming of Christ? Well, again, quite briefly, several things. First, we can affirm that his coming will be personal. That is to say, you look at verse 16, it is the Lord himself who will descend from heaven, not somebody else, not some angel or archangel, but the Lord himself. The very same Lord Jesus who died and rose again is coming back in person. Secondly, he's coming visibly. His coming will be as visible as it will be personal. Why, he himself said, "But you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven." And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul calls it not a coming, but a revelation. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, and revelation is a disclosure to our eyes. That's 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Thirdly, his coming will be universal. Jesus warned his followers against the folly of localizing his coming. There will be some who say, "Look here, look there." "Don't believe them," he said. And then he used this metaphor himself: as the lightning flashes across the sky from the east to the west, so will the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, the coming of Jesus will be such a cosmic event that the whole population of the globe, of both hemispheres, will be simultaneously aware that he has come. Personal, visible, universal, and fourthly, glorious, beyond our understanding. When he first came, he came in great humility, great obscurity, great infirmity. But when he comes again, it will be with a spectacular retinue, in power, and in great unimaginable glory. Now, friends, these truths are plain in the New Testament. Let us hold on to them. His coming will be personal, visible, universal, glorious. But let us beware of going beyond this. Let us be reticent in the details. So far, then, we've looked at the fact and the manner of his coming, and I finish, thirdly, with the purpose of his coming, or why will it take place? Well, the general answer of the New Testament is plain. He's coming again in order to bring to a completion the process of salvation and judgment which he began when he died and rose again. He's going to complete what he began. And in particular, he's going to give to his people, those of us who have repented and fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, he's going to give all those remaining blessings which he won for us by his death and resurrection, but which we have not yet received, and which indeed we will not receive until he comes again. Now, this prospect of the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment of our salvation has some very practical consequences. I want to end on this practical note because, you know, the second coming of Jesus is not taught in the New Testament in order to satisfy our idle curiosity. It is taught for practical reasons, and in particular, to bring us comfort on the one hand and challenge on the other. Paul speaks at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 of the comfort that we can derive from the prospect of his coming. Paul is dealing with a problem that the Thessalonians have because they had had relatives and friends who died and they weren't sure what had happened to them, and whether these dead Christians would stand at a disadvantage at the coming of Jesus, or whether even perhaps they were lost. And so he tells them, no, that those who are still living at the time of Jesus will not precede those who have died, that God will observe what Hendrickson in his commentary calls a total impartiality. The Christian dead and the Christian living will equally share in the coming of Jesus. Neither of these two parties will stand at a disadvantage to the other, or vice versa. So you notice in verse 18, the last verse of chapter 4, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Friends, the Christian community is meant to be a community of mutual comfort. We are meant to comfort one another, to console one another, to fortify one another, to encourage one another. That's what the Christian community is meant to be, and alas, so seldom is. How then are we to comfort one another? Well, Paul says, with these words. What words? Well, the great truth that he's been talking about, which is the unbreakable solidarity of the people of God. See, the great pain of bereavement is the separation that death causes between the dead and the living. That's the pain of bereavement. We see our loved ones no more. We're separated from them by death. But Paul says only temporarily. When Christ comes, it's going to be a grand and glorious reunion. And the Lord and the dead and the living in Christ are going to be reunited with one another, and we shall be ever with the Lord. And so comfort one another with these words. Look forward to the glorious reunion in the unbreakable solidarity of the people of God with each other and with their Lord. There is comfort in this, and there is challenge. He goes on to this in chapter 5, that there is no need for us to be taken by surprise when Jesus comes. True, he's going to come like a thief in the night, like a burglar who breaks in when you're asleep and are not expecting him. There is going to be a certain suddenness and unexpectedness about the coming of the Lord. But there's no need for us to be taken by surprise because we can be ready. Look at chapter 5 with me, if I may read to you from verse 4. But you are not in the darkness for that day to take you by surprise like a burglar, because you're all children of light and children of the day. You don't belong to the night or the darkness. So don't let us sleep as the rest of human beings do, but let us keep awake and be self-controlled or sober, because those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night, but we belong to the day. The day has risen upon us with Jesus Christ. And so let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Let us live in the light, and then when he comes, we shall be ready, and we shall not be taken by surprise. We shall have no need to shrink from him in shame. We shall rise up and greet him. If we live in his presence today, we need have no fear of his coming. So then the expectation of the second coming of Christ has always been a challenge to Christian people in every generation, to live in such a way that they are ready whenever he may come. Sometimes Christians have been very, very practical about this, you know. They've said to themselves, are our accounts in order? With our debts and our bills paid? Have we dealt with our urgent correspondence, or are there letters on our desk long overdue an answer? Are we at peace with everybody? so that when Christ comes, he may find us at peace? Or are there apologies that are waiting to be made and broken relationships that are waiting to be mended? You see, it works out even in these little details of our lives, that we need to be ready and not ashamed when Christ comes. Some of you know, if I may end on this note, that in January this year, I had the great privilege of visiting the Antarctic. And one of the books I read in preparation for the visit was a book, Extracts of the Diary of That Great Man, Sir Ernest Shackleton, the great polar explorer and leader of men. I wonder if you know this, that when in November 1915 his ship, the Endurance, was crushed by the pack ice and sank, he and his crew of 27 camped on the drifting ice pack or ice floe for 5 long months. And when the ice floe began to break up, they had to take to their lifeboats, 3 of them. And a week later, they landed on the uninhabited island, Elephant Island, in the South Shetlands. No sooner had they been marooned on this island than Shackleton realized that he would have to go at once for help. So leaving 22 men in the command of Frank Wild, Shackleton and 5 others set off in the James Caird, a little 20-foot fragile vessel, to sail 800 miles across the turbulent Scotia Sea to the island of South Georgia. Their appalling experiences and adventures, including 3 separate attempts to reach Elephant Island on relief vessels, are an amazing tale of fortitude and perseverance. Meanwhile, for 4.5 long months, Shackleton's 22 men in the command of Frank Wild were waiting to be rescued. Uncertain whether anybody would ever come to rescue them. By the end of their ordeal, they were suffering from frostbite and exposure and hunger. But Shackleton wrote, Wild had held the party together for 4.5 months and kept hope alive in their hearts. How did he do it? How did he manage to maintain the morale of these 22 marooned men? Well, the answer is this, that every morning he packed up his own kit in cheerful anticipation of the promised rescue and return of Shackleton. Roll up your sleeping bags, boys, he said. The boss may come today. And so it is that you and I need to say to one another, roll up your sleeping bags, sisters and brothers. Wake from your sleep and live in the presence of Christ and in expectation of him, for the Lord may come today. We'll be silent for just a moment and ask ourselves if we're ready for his coming, if we're living in his presence and therefore ready for his coming. For the Lord may come today. Lord Jesus, we ask for your forgiveness that there are times we have forgotten your presence and are no longer anticipating your coming. We want to pray that the great realities of your death, resurrection, and return may become living, bright truths in our minds and hearts so that we live by them from day to day. And that we not only look back to your death and resurrection, and live in the power of both, but we look forward to your coming again. We dare to say, come, Lord Jesus. We are longing for you to come. We are numbered among those who love your appearing and are looking forward to it with eager anticipation. Come, come, Lord Jesus. Come and reign. Amen.
You've been listening to the conclusion of a message by John Stott on Christ, Return, and Our Need to Be Ready. This message is based on the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And if you'd like to know John Stott's thought on every verse in Thessalonians, then you'll be interested in our book recommendation for this week. It's called The Message of Thessalonians and is part of the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. You'll find details on the homepage of our website, premierchristianradio.com/John Stott. The legacy of John Stott lives on and is growing, touching every level of society across the world. Today, Christian leaders throughout the majority world are being equipped to provide pastor training and resources in their own countries, thanks to the vision of John Stott, who donated all his book royalties to support this ministry through Langham Partnership. To find out about this and other ministries John Stott founded, go to premier.org.uk/John Stott. Join us at the same time next week for more from The Bible for Today with John Stott.